Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would work in our midst, that you would take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts, and that you would transform the way we live by the truth that we believe. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to focus on this question. What is the Christian hope? What is our hope? I'm not asking what are we wishing for, but what are we sure of? What are we convinced will take place? What is our confidence in? Christians have a living hope. Our hope, we just sang about it, is in Christ, in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and what that means for our lives. And as believers, as those who follow Jesus, we should be ready to tell others about that great hope that we have. In the third chapter of 1 Peter, verses 13 to 17, Peter addresses these issues. So I want to invite you to follow along as I read these words aloud. This is the word of our God, his holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Are you ever asked about the hope that you have? Does the way in which you live lead others to wonder about the source of your confidence? Christians have a living hope, and that hope should make us bold. It should make us courageous. It should give us a willingness to walk into the face of all kinds of difficulty with true fearlessness. Well, what is this Christian hope? Peter tells us in verse 13 something interesting in the form of a rhetorical question. Look there again. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you're doing what is good and right, who is there to harm you? The implied answer seems to be no one. The verses just above this, he's been telling us that we should be doing what is good. So if you look up to verse 11, he says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? It seems as if Peter is saying, no one is going to harm you for doing what is good and right. And yet, hasn't he been saying the opposite the whole letter? I mean, it seems as if he's saying, lots of people are out to harm us, specifically for doing good. Point in case, look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's told us again and again that we should actually expect suffering. And we should expect suffering for doing good. Look down to verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me just be real blunt here. God's will for your life includes suffering. Later, Peter is going to go on to say, we should not consider it something strange, something out of the ordinary when suffering comes. We should expect it. It is a normal part of the Christian life. So what do we do with this question? Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It seems as if he's drawing us to the hope that we have. So let's think about it. Is our hope that the Lord will not let anyone harm us? Is our hope that the Lord won't let anything bad happen to us? Is our hope that the Lord will not let any suffering come our way? Well, Peter's blunt answer again and again throughout this book is no, that is not our hope. So, what is our hope? This morning, I have 2 points to begin with. What our hope is not and what it is. And then the implications that flow from that. So first, our hope is not a life of comfort. This is not what our confidence is in. That our life will be trouble-free. That the Lord will preserve us from all pain and trials and afflictions and sufferings. That is not what he has promised us. That is not our hope. The night before Jesus suffered on our behalf, the night before his crucifixion, he told his disciples this. This is John 16, verse 33. He said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Well, that's depressing. But Jesus is telling us ahead of time, it's going to happen. Tribulation, pain, difficulty, suffering, it's going to come your way. The Lord has promised us not the easy life, but the blessed life. Now we need to define carefully what that blessed life looks like. His blessing does not mean that he shields us from all suffering. Rather, it means that he enables us to get through our suffering. He doesn't keep us out of the fiery furnace. Rather, he walks with us through the furnace. We see this over and over again throughout Scripture, that God's people are afflicted, they suffer, and yet the Lord rescues them. The Lord delivers them. The Lord preserves his people. Just a few verses above here, Peter's been quoting from Psalm 34. We looked at it last week. Well, just a few verses on there in Psalm 34, verse 19, we have this verse. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So it's not that we don't have any afflictions. We don't have any trouble. It's that the Lord sees us through. He gets us to the end of the tunnel. Our hope is not that this life will be easy, but that the Lord will preserve us faithfully through every trial that comes our way. Look down at verse 17. "It is better to suffer." Again, we're already confused. I mean, those words just don't seem like they fit together. No, it's not. It's better to suffer. Well, listen to what he says. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So suffering's going to come. Now, sometimes we bring it upon ourselves as the consequences for our sinful actions. So you're going to suffer either way. It's far better to suffer for doing what is right than for getting yourself into trouble. This theme of suffering for doing what is good and the Lord preserving us and the Lord at work in the midst of it, it fills this letter. Let me just give you two examples. So go to the end of the book. Chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the Lord, he's going to see us through. Or to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that," it's an important word, it's a purpose clause. It's telling us that the reason behind that suffering. So here's the reason. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, there is great comfort in the fact that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. You see, in the midst of our suffering, we need to recognize that no suffering comes into our life that God has not allowed for our ultimate good. Any suffering that comes your way, God has let it come for your ultimate good. Now, when we're in the midst of it, it's really hard to see. Lord, this is hard. I don't understand. How could there possibly be good in this? And yet the Lord is working. It's just a silly example, but I went on a mission trip when I was just out of high school. The missions organization, it was focused on teenagers. It was sending teenagers around the globe to proclaim the gospel. And at the beginning, before we would go overseas, they sent us to a boot camp. So for 3 weeks, I lived in a swamp, literally, and mosquitoes, and it was a mess. And I remember sometime that third week thinking to myself, I was praying to the Lord, really, Lord, there's nothing good in this. This is miserable. Now, I know compared to military boot camp, it was nothing. But it was still intense for me. I just thought, this is horrible. Why am I going through all this? Well, then we left and we went overseas. Near the end of the summer, I looked back. It didn't take that long before I started to recognize, oh, that was really wise. Teenagers have a tendency to complain about all kinds of things. So we're going to spend a bunch of complaining American teenagers out into other parts of the world, they're going to defame the name of Christ. This isn't good. No, we got to get those complaints out of them at boot camp so that when we go among the nations, now we're fine. I remember we were backpacking around Mount Kilimanjaro, and the last week of our trip, we got to a church, and there was actually a building we got to sleep inside for the first time all summer, and I was so thankful. I thought that was great. It was amazing how my attitude had changed. You know, all of that mountain was so much better than that swamp, right? So over and over again, we will see later in life as we look back how the Lord uses things that are hard and difficult, trying, sufferings of various kinds for our good. The Bible teaches us again and again and again. And I think the reason it's in there so many times, think Romans 5 or James chapter 1. Now, the reason it keeps coming up is because we need to be reminded. Because we tend to freak out at God. We're mad. Lord, why would you let this happen? He knows what he's doing. And he will see you through it. More precisely than a surgeon makes a cut with a scalpel, the Lord sovereignly uses suffering for our ultimate good. In Luke 21, Jesus is speaking about the hope that we have with some words that catch us off guard. This is Luke 21, verses 16 and following. He says, some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Did you catch that? Some of you they're going to put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. You are untouchable. They can't even cut one hair off. Now, of course, they can kill you, but they can't touch you. Well, what is Jesus talking about? What is he communicating here? Well, it's the same truth that comes up again and again in the Bible. We don't have to fear what man can do to us. The most they can do to us is kill us. But the Lord, he's still got us. He's got us safe in the palm of his hand. Jesus is communicating that really bad things are going to happen to you. You will suffer, but I will see you through it. I will keep you safe. Some of you will die, but I will protect you. You see, he's speaking of that which is ultimate. I think that's what's going on in our passage. Look back to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? No one can ultimately harm you. No one can really harm you. Sure, there's physical pain that can come, but we cannot be harmed spiritually. No, the Lord has got us. I think this rhetorical question is much like the one from Romans 8 we read earlier. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we've got God on our team, all these other ones who come, now there are those who are against us, but it's pointless for them to be against us. So it is with those who would harm us. All their attempts at harm ultimately will fail. So you may be attacked. You may lose your job. You may die. The government may take the tax exempt status away from our church. Well, whatever may come, the Lord is with us. He will keep us safe. So what is the Christian hope? It's not a comfortable life. Here it is. Our hope is a life with Christ. Our hope is a life with Christ, both now and forever. Our confidence, our trust, our hope is that the Lord is with us and that one day he will bring us safely home with him. Back in chapter 1, he gives us these words about our living hope. He says, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. That's our hope. Our living hope is that the Lord has an inheritance for us. Life with him forever. Eternal life with God. That's our hope. And it starts now. The Lord is with his people. Our hope is that nothing will separate us from Christ. Our hope is that we will be with God forever. In verse 14, he says this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We will be blessed. He uses the same word that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The promise is a blessed life with the Lord. We will be with him now and forever. By means of his Spirit, he's with his people. We are indwelt by God. It's incredible. So that's our hope. Now, how does that affect our behavior? What does it do to us? Well, there's three implications that flow from it. So what does the Christian hope require of us? What behavior should come? Well, look at verse 14 again. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now here at the end, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So here we're given two commands that are based on our hope, one negative and one positive. And you might not have noticed it, but what he's doing here is he's alluding to Isaiah chapter 8. He's almost quoting the words of Isaiah perfectly. So let's just jump back there for a moment. The setting is that God's people are facing a fierce enemy. There's an impending invasion. They're about to be attacked. And this is the words of comfort and strength that the prophet gives. So Isaiah 8 verse 12, do not fear them, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. So there's two things going on here. First, he says, don't fear the enemy. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the types of things they're afraid of attack and the ruin that can come. Rather, there is a fear that should happen. Don't fear them. Fear the Lord. Again, we struggle with the fear of the Lord. What is this talking about? But the Bible tells us that we should not fear man, but we should fear God. The fear of the Lord is right. And notice what it involves just from this verse. To fear the Lord is to honor him as holy. To respect him, to recognize that he is what is good and right and our only hope. Because those who fear the Lord, for them, the Lord becomes a sanctuary, a safe place. He says, don't fear the enemy, fear God, and he will keep you safe. That was the message of Isaiah to the people in that day. And Peter recognizes that that's exactly the same message that's needed for the struggling Christians that he's writing to. So first, don't fear man. That's what we see at the end of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's natural for when we see threats of various kind, for us to be afraid of what's going to happen to us. And here we're being told, Don't give in to that. Don't fear them. Don't worry about what they think and what they can do. Rather, here's the second implication, fear the Lord. Look at verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So don't fear what man can do. Fear God. And what does he mean by that? Honor him as holy. But isn't it interesting? He inserts Christ. He's basically quoting from Isaiah. And Isaiah there says, honor Yahweh, the Lord, the one true living God, as holy. And now we're told, honor Christ as the Lord. Again and again, the New Testament makes clear, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one true God, the one who deserves honor and praise. So our hope in Christ enables us to be fearless before our enemies. Our trust in the Lord is what enables us to be bold and courageous to the world around us. I want you to listen carefully to the logic of Hebrews 13. The author of Hebrews does something interesting. He quotes Jesus. So this is Hebrews 13:5. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say, and now he quotes from the Psalms, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now think through the logic. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, what can man do to me? I've got God on my side. You see, over and over again, this is the concept. We have a right respect for God, and it makes us fearless before others. We're not worried about what they can bring. This is how people endure persecution. They know the Lord is on their side. What can man do to me? It reminds me of a story I heard about the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. When that bridge was under construction, the project got way behind schedule because of the death of several of the workers. Men fell from the bridge 200 feet to their death, which of course made the rest of the men working very cautious. They began to work very slowly. They wanted to make sure they weren't going to be the next one to die. And so for the first time in major construction history, they erected a safety net. And there was some debate among those who were in charge whether or not this was a good idea, because it was really expensive. Oh, but that investment paid off well, because not only did it get them back on schedule, but they got ahead of schedule. Because the men knew that as they were working, a gust of wind could come and knock them. They'd fall right into that net. They'd just climb right back up and get back to work. What it did for those workers was give them confidence. They could work knowing that whatever would come their way, they were going to be fine. Well, in the same way, our understanding, the hope of what Christ has done for us, should give us that confidence. The Lord is with us to the end. He will see us through every difficulty, every challenge. Oh, we should have this kind of boldness. Facing suffering without fear will certainly raise some eyebrows. Unbelievers will recognize when we respond to our difficulties with hope and confidence, they will recognize something is very different. They will want to know what is going on here. You see, unbelievers see that what we treasure is not merely our comfortable circumstances. What matters most to us is something else. We want to honor Christ above even our own comfort and ease. This is confusion, and it leads to questions. So look back to verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks about the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The Christian hope requires, thirdly, that we be ready to give an answer to that hope. So we should not fear man, we should fear God, and we should be ready to speak of this hope to others. Christians must always be ready to give answers about the Christian faith. We should be able to explain Christianity to others. We should be able to tell someone about God who made the world, how he is a holy, sovereign king of all, and how we are accountable to him, how he's told us how to live, and yet every one of us has rebelled against God. We have all sinned. And because of our disobedience, we deserve punishment. Because of our cosmic treason, we deserve the death penalty. God's wrath should be poured upon us for our disobedience. But God is merciful and gracious. In his great love, he sent Jesus to die in the place of sinners. Jesus lived a perfect life, but then he died, not because he deserved to. He died in the place of sinners like us. As our substitute, he satisfied the wrath of God. He literally paid it all. So anyone who turns away from their sins and trusts in him could be forgiven. So that our relationship with God could be reconciled. Jesus did this to give us this hope. A hope that we will be with him now and forever. Christians should be able to explain that gospel that I just presented to you on a moment's notice. And when we see the opportunity, we should be able to point people that way. I've been helped by just having simple headings in my mind. So what I just walked through were four words: God, man, Christ, response. God is the holy creator. Man are sinners. We've messed this all up. We deserve wrath. Christ was sent so that we could have life. He died as our substitute. And the response is repentance and faith. Those are the things I want to cover when I'm talking with someone about the faith. Now, I want to commend a couple resources to you. Those four words I got from this little book, What is the Gospel? He walks through the book of Romans and notices that those are big themes that are presented as the gospel. Encouraging little book that helps us just have these things more clear in our mind. Another encouraging book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Again, helping us become more competent and ready to give a defense. Or here's a little longer book. It's called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Christian Convictions. Chapter by chapter, he just gives you another tool to help in conversations. You try to point people towards the hope that you have. Now, these things are helpful. We all want to get better at proclaiming the gospel. But let me be really clear. What's most important is that we actually have this hope. They're asking about the hope that we have. Is this your hope? You see, those who are truly gripped by the gospel, who are amazed by what God has done for them, it's really hard for them to keep it to themselves. They must share this good news. And the way that we share it is also important. So look at the end of the verse, verse 15. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. We have the truth. We have the answer. And we must be careful not to present it in an arrogant way. Rather, we want to lovingly point people to the Savior. We want to show them about the hope that we have. He continues, do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Our hope should provoke questions. Peter isn't asking anything of us that he hasn't been willing to do himself. So let me conclude by just reading from Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter's arrested. And when he's asked, he gives the reason for the hope that is in him. Acts 4 verse 10, he says this, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing well before you. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And therefore, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He points them to the Savior. But then notice this, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's interesting. So here he boldly faces the persecution, points them to the Savior. And he says that boldness helped them to recognize they had been with Jesus. Let me ask you, do people recognize by the way you live that you're a follower of Jesus? Are they asking about the hope that is in you? That's my prayer, is that we would indeed have this hope and we would be ready to share it with those around us. Let's ask for the Lord's help yet again. Lord, how thankful we are for your word. We're thankful for what you have revealed to us. We're thankful for the hope that Christ gives, a living hope, a hope that transcends our difficulties, our pain, enables us to trust you and to point others to you. Lord, I pray that you would make us confident. You would make us bold. You would give us a fearlessness to face what comes. And in all those things, you would give us compassion for those around us. You would give us a readiness to proclaim the hope that is in us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus.